morning's sermon text comes from Galatians 3, verses 15 through 29. 15 through 22. And if you're in the Pew Bible, I believe that's page 973. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us. We thank you that the word shows us our sin, shows us our need for a Savior, and it shows us your Son, who is the only Savior. I pray that this morning, after reading from your word and hearing your word exposited, that we would all leave seeing Jesus as more glorious than we did when we came in this morning. Pray that this text leads us to understand you more, understand your gospel more, and to mourn more over our sin. Pray that we would leave seeking to love our neighbor more. And not that we feel the need to do something, not that we feel the need to accomplish something, but that we would leave this morning rejoicing that Jesus has done it, that Jesus has finished the work of our redemption. And pray that we would all seek to glorify Jesus more with our lives, in our homes, in our work, in our interactions, and in our world. And we pray that we would rejoice all the more in what you've done, and that we would seek to bring you all the glory in all of our lives. We pray for our church that we would have wisdom in our business meeting today, but also pray that we would have wisdom to understand your word and to do what the word commands us to do, that we would have obedience to keep the law, but we would rejoice in knowing that it's already been accomplished in Christ Jesus. We thank you that you've given us your Son, in whom we find our salvation by faith in him. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So that was a very appropriate video for this morning, that upon finding the law, Josiah and the people, they rejoice and they weep and they repent and they mourn. And it shows us how we ought to respond to the law. Because many cases and many times we look at the law and we think of it as a burden. We think of it as what a difficult time or a difficult thing to keep. What a burden. And many times it's been said, even as we've looked through Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and this is a rightful statement, but many times in Sunday school, the comment's been made, wow, this would be so hard to remember. Wow, this would be so hard to keep, which is indeed true. It would be, in many cases, hard to remember some of these various laws. But it was never something that they were overwhelmed by and burdened. I mean, they often didn't keep the law. We see that quite a bit. But as we think about what it is that Josiah does in response, he mourns because his sin is revealed to him. He mourns because they see how they have failed to keep what God has commanded for them to keep. And it leads them to repent. And yet, it's remarkable because it gives them a right evaluation of what they are to be as people, who they are to be as people. And yet, when we look at Galatians, we see that they miss that. They read of the law and they think, oh, we need to keep this in addition to what's already been accomplished. And failing to understand the redemption that's been accomplished in Christ, they immediately go, we need to go back and do these things rather than resting in the truth of what's been done. And the interesting thing about Galatians is this. I'll admit that Galatians is kind of a tough book. It is a tough book. It's as if you take the book of Romans and you condense it and leave in a lot of the hard parts, you get Galatians, sort of. I mean, and Romans is a tough book as it is as well. But it's important that we don't get caught up with, in the Christian life, focusing on what's next. And focusing on, a lot of times we spend a lot of our energy and our time focusing on the end times, focusing on the millennium, and trying to figure out how it's going to happen, what's going to come into play. And we even see this in, you know, prophecies that keep popping up as pastors who are repeatedly told not to do this continue to make predictions, continue to make wrong predictions. And yet, ultimately, our perspective on the millennium doesn't have any impact on when Jesus returns. Though it does impact how you evangelize. But your understanding of the doctrine that Paul teaches in Romans 3 does impact where you'll spend eternity and how you will interact with the millennium. Yet this week, my mom called me and we had an interesting conversation because one of her coworkers in a conversation, I don't remember how the conversation started, but her coworker who is not a Christian, which is what makes this comment more baffling, said to her, or said to my mom, Natalie, sometimes I think that the rapture has already happened and we're all in hell. While there's a lot of problems with that sentence, it shows, one, she has no understanding of what hell is, because she doesn't understand how severe, how horrible hell and the wrath of God are. And this is in the context of academic advising, and I imagine working with students can be, college students can be frustrating, but I can't imagine that it is on par with hell. And yet, I mention all of this because this woman has no understanding of how to be saved and redeemed and to be spared from that wrath of God. But she seems to have an understanding of the wrath of God in an odd sense. And so yet, as we look at Paul, and all of this kind of came together. I know it might sound a little jumbled because I was reading in a commentary this week and one of the commentators had stated that some people are baffled by the fact that Paul in Galatians seldom speaks of the second coming of Christ. And that's because here, Paul, he does in chapter 5, but Paul is concerned with approaching the first things and getting the first things right before he gets the last things right. Because the people in Galatians have completely misunderstood the gospel. Paul says they have moved to another gospel. They need to get that right before they understand what's to come. And so even as the last three sermons have probably seemed, including today, have probably seemed like a lot of the same thing, it's because the text in Paul is a lot of the same thing, because he wants to make sure that they get this right. And being reminded that this is Paul's first letter, probably, that he's harping on the most important thing, which is understanding from where do we find our salvation? From where do we find our justification? And ultimately, if the audience there and if us here, if we don't understand that we're all guilty of sin, and the only way that we can be forgiven is through faith in Jesus, then the date and the details of the second coming of Christ won't do you much good. But much like the law and the promise, if you keep the law hoping to be saved, you'll be condemned. But rather, you should be obedient to God's commands because you have been saved. We have to understand things appropriately and understand that things have their place. The law is good. The promise is good. They're not at odds, as we'll see in this text. But before we get much further, let me define terms again. Again, this is Paul looking at the doctrine of justification. So the more so a dictionary definition of this is that the justification is your legal standing before God. Those who are justified have been declared innocent, but those who reject Jesus are not justified, and they stand guilty before God. Those who have placed their faith in Jesus as the perfect substitute who took our sins upon himself and placed his righteousness on us are justified. Vanessa this week reminded me of a phrase that a pastor of hers growing up has said, and I've heard it before. I don't know if I've heard it from him or from somewhere else, but the idea of justification is a declaration that it is just as if I never sinned, which is a helpful, pithy way to remember that our statement of justification before God is that we are essentially sinless. We're seen as holy, Christ's righteousness placed upon us. And yet Paul's main argument in this section of the book is focused on justification by faith. Your sins are forgiven, not by the works you've kept or the law you've kept or what you've done, but by placing your faith in Christ Jesus. And so yet in this first part, in verse 15, we see the recipient of the promise, where Paul starts in verse 15 with brothers, which is a rather refreshing statement there, being reminded this is Paul's angry letter. It's a rebuke. And yet in this section, he calls them brothers, which he hasn't done since chapter 1 in verse 11. But he still considers these churches brothers. It's a term of endearment, but he's still upset with them. He still wants them to return to the true gospel. But what does Paul say in this term of endearment? He gives them an illustration. He says to give a human example. And then he uses legal terminology, where he says, even with a man-made covenant. And now the interesting thing is when we read this, we immediately begin to think of probably biblical terminology relating to the law. And given Paul's statement of to use a human example, he's probably not drawing on the Old Testament covenant, but rather this word that's used for covenant and man-made covenant could likely refer to a testament or even a last will. So he's referring to this in terms of social law. And if you make an illegal agreement with someone, after it's been ratified, you don't get to change or accept or modify it. So an example of this is in the instance of, maybe not a great example, but in the instance of a marriage, after a wedding has occurred, you don't get to make a prenuptial agreement. The wedding has happened, the nuptials are gone, there's no prenuptial anymore. There is a postnuptial agreement, but let's not qualify things to death. And so what Paul is arguing here is that the relationship between the promise given to Abraham and the law is not a modification of the original promise. The law does not modify the promise that was given to Abraham. God doesn't add extra steps to the promise of Abraham 430 years later. However, he then goes on to a few logical questions following this, and I'll give you the questions now. 16 through 18, to whom was the promise given? In 19 and 20, what is the purpose of the law? And then the third question being, is the law contrary to the promises of God? In 20 through 22, which is how he says it in verse 21. But looking at first, to whom was the promise given? In answering this question, Paul demonstrates and reinforces the point in verse 15. And so, Paul stating that the law is not a modification of the promise given to Abraham. But in 16, Paul writes, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." And so Paul is stating that the promises were made to Abraham's offspring, but then he says not offsprings, which might sound like weird grammar, and it is, but we'll get there in a second. Because he's stating that the promises were not made to Israel, nor were they made to the church, but they were made to one offspring, who is Christ. Now, the natural reading of that text in 22:18 would anticipate that the fulfillment would be Isaac, but Paul's saying otherwise. And it's in Genesis 22:18 we read, "And in your offspring shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And so Paul's saying that the promise here that all nations of the earth will be blessed is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And then, "because you have obeyed my voice," we see again that further reference to Abraham's faith. Because he believed, he has obeyed. And yet, as the grand scheme of things, the promises that are made to Abraham and his offspring were always pointing to Jesus. And yet, Paul makes this statement that seems odd in our own grammar, that it's made to offspring, not offsprings. And yet, generally speaking, when we use the word offspring, we could use that as a singular collective. We would use offspring to refer to multiple. And the fun thing about that is that that same real oddity is also at play in Greek and in Hebrew. The way those words are used universally, we don't pluralize that singular, but we use it to refer to multiple, if that makes sense. We don't use offsprings normally in our language, which is why it reads weird here, but it's the same thing in the way Paul was writing it, in the same way that it was read in the Old Testament as well. So this singular collective, this singular word that refers to many, that oddity is maintained universally. That seed, as some translations read it, refers to one, or could seemingly refer to many. But what Paul is saying here is that this offspring refers to Christ Jesus. It's in Jesus all nations of the earth are blessed. So Paul's making the same argument here that he made in verse 9, where in verse 9 he does quote what I just read from Genesis 22:18. He has shown how that blessing came to be in what we looked at last week in 10 through 14. And now he's establishing that Jesus didn't hijack the promise, but that Jesus was always plan A. The garden wasn't plan A, and then Adam and Eve failed. And then God turned to Israel as plan B, and they failed, so Jesus is plan C. That's not how it worked out. But rather, from the beginning, even before the beginning, it was planned that Christ Jesus would be glorified by becoming a curse for us, that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. And yet the answer to the question that Paul asks here, or that is assumed here, is that it was made to Abraham and to his offspring. So who is the promise, who is the recipient of the promise? Abraham and his offspring. So therefore, Jesus. And so though the language is seemingly confusing, ultimately the goal was always that Christ would be the fulfillment of this promise made to Abraham. And thus, the promise that was made to Abraham wasn't canceled, nor was it removed or modified when the Mosaic Law was enacted. The law does not conflict or annul the promise made to Abraham. Abraham was not justified by faith only for his descendants to be saved by works 430 years later, but rather, salvation was always accomplished by faith in God, by faith in Jesus, or looking forward to the offspring who would fulfill the promise, the offspring who would crush the head of the serpent, but also the offspring who would bring be the blessing to all nations. And yet, in this language of 430 years, Paul is intentionally emphasizing the Exodus by referencing Exodus 12:40 here. Because if you count the period of time from Abraham to when they get out of Egypt, it's a little bit longer than 430 years. But Paul's referring to this language here that describes the entirety of the time they were in Egypt, because he wants to draw them on God's deliverance in Egypt. Deliverance from Egypt and God's salvation of his people from slavery. And yet Paul concludes this section by demonstrating the promise of all being blessed through Jesus cannot come from obedience to the law, because if it did, it wouldn't be inheritance that came from the promise. And that's what he writes in verse 17. In other words, once again, they cannot earn the blessing of justification by faith through obedience to the law. And then he ends that statement there with that it does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. So the law does not annul the covenant promise made to Abraham. But to really further understand what's going on, we then have to ask the next logical question. What is the purpose of the law? If it doesn't annul or modify the promise, why was it given? And that's the next question that Paul asks, which is the question we should really all ask following all of this. And even then, the question being, is if Christ has accomplished our salvation, what purpose does the law have? What does the law now mean? And that's the question. And so Paul's statement then in verse 19, why then the law? And then Paul says it was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. So Paul's answer, what's the purpose of the law, or why was the law given? Because sin. Which is an interesting answer. But if you think about when you make rules in your home, or whenever we make rules in society, they're generally because we want to prevent people from doing bad things. Example, I don't have a rule for my kids to not drink coffee because my kids don't drink coffee. I don't want them to have it either. But Haddon isn't tempted to go in the morning and grab a cup of coffee, which is going to get him wired the rest of the day. But I do have to make rules for my kids not to hit each other. Parents make rules because kids break them. If I could trust my kids not to do bad things, I wouldn't make a rule about them. And it's very much the same thing. God's making rules to tell people not to sin. Consider how often you read the Old Testament and you come across an odd law and think, who did this that God had to outlaw that? And yet, it's the case that in many instances, the law teaches us about who God is and what God values. And that was our discussion in Sunday school this morning as we look at Deuteronomy 23 and 24, and we see that purity within marital relationships is held to a high esteem because of what marriage reflects about Christ and the church and what marriage reflects about God. God values life, so he tells people not to murder. God values truth, so he commands his people not to lie. The law gives the people the instruction on how they ought to be holy. And that's the entire theme of the book of Leviticus. Be holy as the Lord your God is holy. They fail, and thus the book of Leviticus also gives them the instructions on how they ought to sacrifice so that they may remain holy. Because if we're left to our own devices, we will always choose sin over holiness. We will always choose sin rather than what is good. But with the law, we are shown what sin is. And Paul makes this exact argument in Romans 7:7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means, which is that favorite phrase of Paul, and he uses it here in Galatians as well. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Similar argument to what Paul's making here. Law teaches us what sin is. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The absence of law does not make covetousness good. And coveting being desiring something that doesn't belong to you. But it teaches Paul and every one of us that covetousness is bad. And we understand this well in Arizona at the moment. as we see what the law teaches. And we've got legislators that we pray make the right decision to maintain the ban on abortion. But even if they remove the law, that doesn't make abortion good. It doesn't make murder good. It's still wrong, even if they have not maintained that law. But the law does teach us what is good, what is right. The biblical law, of course. Because in our fallen world, we have laws that maintain things that are still wrong, regardless of what they say. And thus, regardless of how Arizona or the United States legislate based upon abortion, it's still murder. But the Bible teaches us what is life, what is wrong, what is good, and what is murder. And yet, in the end of all of this, we need to make sure that we are reminded that the law is a blessing, but the law cannot save. The law shows us how to be holy, and it guards us from sin, but it cannot earn us our salvation. It cannot earn us our justification. The law was intended to curb sin, but it also revealed sin, which is what Paul's saying. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. It was added to prevent you from sinning. And Paul, in Romans 7:12, so the law is holy, the law is good, and the commandments is holy and righteous and good. The law is good, but not good to save. In one of the commentaries that I read this week, the author pointed to a work by Charles Spurgeon called John Plowman's Pictures. And Spurgeon has two books in this series. One's called John Plowman's Talks, Plain Advice for Plain People. And the second one, which was referenced in this commentary, was called John Plowman's Pictures, More Plain Advice to Plain People. And both of them are works of Spurgeon's that are just simply advice and wisdom in short essay form. And so one, two pages of just an exposition of a saying and what it refers to. And so since that work was in my office, I went and grabbed it and read the essay, and which was being quoted. And the essay is titled, A Handsaw is a Good Thing, But Not to Shave. And in this essay, Spurgeon says, there is sense in choosing your tools, for a pig's tail will never make a good arrow, nor will his ear make a silk purse. And this last sentence there is what really sticks out. A good thing is not a good thing out of its place. And then the commentator, going back to the commentary where I had come across this essay, he draws out of that saying, and if that is true with a handsaw or a pig's tail, how much more true of God's law? God's law is good when understood appropriately. The purpose of the law is to restrain sin, yet in doing so reveals its subtlety and power. So again, the law is a good thing, but not to save. The law is a good thing for the purpose by which it's intended, which is to curb sin. The law is good in revealing to us what is sinful, what is wrong, but it's not there to bring us salvation. But a further note about how we ought to view the law of God is that we should remember how the scriptures speak of the law. The longest psalm in the entirety of the Bible is a poem that works through every letter of the Hebrew alphabet to proclaim the beauty of the law. I know I've said it before that Psalm 119 is a love letter to the law of the Lord. But consider that the longest text in Scripture, the psalmist goes through every letter of the alphabet to essentially exhaust the language that he has at his disposal to declare how much he loves the law of God. It was never a burden. It was a blessing. And yet it was there until the promised offspring, Jesus, came. And this offspring is our mediator. And then in verse 20, Paul writes that an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. And this language of intermediary is introduced in verse 19. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. And I'm going to skip over that angels part. We'll talk about it on Wednesday, because I read one commentary this week that said that there are 400 interpretations for what that verse means. And we have a business meeting today, so we're already going to be leaving a little late, so I don't think I need to go through 400 interpretations of through the angels, but we'll talk about it on Wednesday. But I want to draw our attention to that word intermediary and how Paul describes that. So he says, but God is one, which is a starting point we all need to start with, that God is one and there is one God. Yet we also need to be reminded of our Trinitarian orthodoxy. There are three eternal persons in one God. There have always been three, but there's always been one God. There's not three gods. There's one God eternally existing in three persons. And while Paul does assert a key aspect of the doctrine of the Trinity here, that's not the point he's really trying to make. But he is reiterating things that are taught in the law, that God is one. What he's doing is making a statement about mediators. When there's a mediator, generally there is more than one person. A mediator would require normally three parties: the offending party, the offended party, and then the mediator standing between those parties. Luther, rightfully, in explaining this, uses Moses as an example here, that Moses was the mediator between God and Israel. So you had God, you had Israel, and then you had Moses standing in between them. But yet here, God, as the offended party, is also the intermediary or the mediator. Christ is the mediator who stands before the Father and intercedes on our behalf. Yet there is one God. And Paul uses this same language in 1 Timothy 2. In 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul writes, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ." But now I want to turn our attention to Paul's final question in verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Or, stated alternately, are the law and promise at odds? To which Paul emphatically states, certainly not. Or other translations say, by no means, or God forbid. The law and the promise and the law are not at odds, but rather they serve different purposes. Paul goes on to explain that the law cannot give life. And as he says in verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Thus, for the Galatians here, they're seeking to make the law do something that it is unable to do. The law was never able to save. To return to the handsaw to shave illustration, you can use a handsaw to shave. It's just a terrible idea. It'll put you in the hospital. But to make this more relevant, you cannot use the law to save, just like you cannot use a steering wheel to shave your face. But that doesn't make a steering wheel bad. It just means it has to be in its appropriate place. And the same thing with the law. The law is not bad because it cannot save. The law was never intended to save. Then in verse 22, the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. In the last verse that we're going to look at this morning, we see that Paul demonstrates how the promise and the law serve different purposes, but they ultimately find the same goal. They work together. The law worked as a prison holding a prisoner. That's what we see with that language, with that it imprisoned everything under sin. So that through justification by faith in Christ, by means of his death and resurrection, that Jesus could set them free. So the law reveals sin, and it imprisons everything under sin, so that Jesus can set those who are imprisoned free by salvation, by justification through faith. And thus Paul again is emphasizing that our salvation can never come by means of works and keeping the law, because it was never intended to do that. But rather, the promise made to Abraham that through him and his offspring, Jesus, all nations would be blessed. And that is indeed true, that all nations are blessed by finding their salvation in Christ Jesus. And what a marvelous salvation that is. And yet, while in the context of the book of Galatians, they were seeking to earn their salvation by keeping the law, we see that it misunderstands the law to do that. And yet at the same point, it can be easy to look at this and wonder, why does all of this matter? It might be the case that you're thinking, Brian, you've been harping on justification by faith for 3 weeks. When are you going to move on? Well, for one, when Paul moves on. But also, it's really easy for us to miss this. Until we truly understand that we do not earn our salvation by our good deeds, but that the salvation that we've been given is by faith in Jesus, and that faith encourages us to obedience, it encourages us to good deeds, then we need to continue to rehearse this doctrine. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, that this was the driving point of Martin Luther in the Protestant Reformation, that as he saw they were selling indulgences to earn people's time out of purgatory, that's what drives Luther to say, no, man is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, not by buying a piece of paper. And so understanding this distinction of law and gospel is at the core of our faith. Martin Luther stated that the beginning of being a theologian is having an understanding of law and gospel. And I know sometimes theologian can feel like a dirty word, but it's not. Theology is not just for pastors and PhDs. R.C. Sproul appropriately asserted this by way of book title, that everyone is a theologian. And anyone who has any sort of opinion or idea or thought of who Jesus is doing theology. Anyone who makes a statement about who God is doing theology. So we need to make sure that our theology is rooted in the scriptures and in a good understanding of what the law is there for and what the promise of Abraham is there for. And yet this doctrine of justification by faith impacts how you seek to bear fruit. Are you doing or not doing good deeds for the kingdom for the wrong reasons? Are you serving the church or others to earn favor with God? Because as Paul's argued, that's not how it works. Are you seeking to do what the Ten Commandments teach you to do because it might help you get into heaven better? It's not what the law was intended to do. The law was there to reveal your sin so that you might look forward to your Savior. And all of this matters because there are people who are still trying to earn their salvation by doing good. That's a very commonplace in our society. So as we understand the doctrine of justification by faith better, we're able to articulate our Savior and our salvation better to the world that is dying. To show them that you being nice to someone doesn't earn you favor with God because your works are still stained by sin. But rather, Christ and his finished work on the cross is what earns favor with God, that his righteousness is placed upon those who believe in him. Jesus' sinlessness is placed upon those who have faith in him and repent of their sins, repent of everything they've done that is contrary to what God has commanded. And maybe that's you today. Maybe you're still trying to earn your favor with God by doing good things, by going to church, by being nice to people, by whatever you might think, by checking off a list of good deeds. And to that I would say, repent and instead believe in Jesus. Don't believe in your own good works. But I also don't want you to hear this and marvel at a lecture about how we're saved, but rather look to the marvelous Savior. Rejoice in the one who justifies us by his work on the cross. Rejoice that our mediator is Christ Jesus, in whom all believe and are inheritors to the promise and are now sons of God. As we read this text, we should marvel at how good Jesus is, that he has provided salvation for us through his death and resurrection. And that's why this all matters, because Jesus is a marvelous, wonderful Savior who has saved us by faith in him. And we shouldn't try to muddy that with our own good deeds. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the salvation we have in Christ and in Christ alone. We thank you that we find our salvation by what Jesus has done and not by what we do, and that we are saved by faith in Christ Jesus, not by our obedience to the law. We know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know that we all sin and we enjoy that sin, but we can rejoice that Christ has saved us by his death, that Jesus lived the life that we should have lived, a life of perfect obedience to you, a life of perfect obedience to the law, a life without sin. But we also rejoice in knowing that he has died the death that we should have died. Mourn knowing the weight of our sin. But we celebrate that on his cross, Jesus nailed the record of our debt and he canceled it, that we might be forgiven and welcomed into your family. And I pray this encourages us as we go and proclaim the good news to others, as we go into the world and we tell them that Christ died the death that sinners should die, so that sinners might live a life of eternity with him. We thank you for how kind and merciful you are to us, that though you would have been well within your rights to punish us for our sins while we slept last night, you instead have placed those sins on Christ Jesus, that we might be forgiven. I pray that as we learn from your word, we don't store up head knowledge, but instead we're encouraged to delight in the Savior, and we're encouraged to share the good news with others, knowing that we don't take things into eternity, but we can welcome others and friends into eternity by telling them the good news of Jesus, who died on the cross and rose again on the third day, that he might be glorified as a Savior, and that we might be forgiven of our sins. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And we're going to conclude our service today.